declare that the 10th General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America is open. Let us begin with a word of prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we come before Thee as the body of Christ, the Church, purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and commissioned to proclaim by word and deed the good news of salvation throughout the whole world. We rejoice on this historic occasion to experience the uniting of two portions of the body of Christ, previously united in spirit, but now united in body. We thank you for the grace you have bestowed upon us in accomplishing this union. We pray that the oneness that we now enjoy will be the oneness that you sought in your high priestly prayer, to the end that your name might be glorified and honored before the watching world. As we come before thee as a court of this church, we pray for wisdom and leading of thy Holy Spirit, so that things we say and do here might be honoring in thy sight. We beseech thee to be merciful to us. Keep us from error. Keep us from pride in our own opinions or accomplishments. Help us to remember that you are King of the Church, and that you will rule and overrule, and we are here to serve you. We pray that thy kingdom might come, and that Christ might rule in our hearts and in our lives, and that we might live out our confession before thee as we conduct the business of this court of your church. We ask this all in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. First item of business, I'd like to call on Mr. Justly to bring us a partial report of the Committee of Commissioners on Interchurch Relations. Mr. Justly.
Mr. Moderator and fathers and brethren, this is the partial report of the Committee of Commissioners on Interchurch Relations. Although you do not have the full committee report before you, this report is being printed and will be here later this afternoon. But this time I would like to make one motion to this General Assembly that Dr. Francis Schaefer be permitted to address the 10th General Assembly as the keynote speaker for joining and receiving. Oh, the Committee of Commissioners on Interchurch Relations so moves, Mr. Moderator.
State your point of order. Microphone 5.
Not been a quorum declared yet.
The stated clerk advises me we have a quorum. The motion is before you. Is there any discussion on the motion? All in favor indicate by saying aye.
Aye.
Opposed, no. Carried. Yes, and you're gonna
And Mr. Moderator, I'd also request that at this time Mr. Paul Settle, who is the chairman of the Ad Interim Committee on Interchurch Relations, be permitted to address the General Assembly at this time.
Mr. Settle.
Mr. Moderator, fathers and brethren, it gives me great pleasure to announce that on Saturday evening this past week, that in the providence of our Lord, the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod voted 322-90 to receive the invitation to become a part of the Presbyterian Church in America. This is the Lord's doing, and it is wonderful in our eyes. We praise His name. Let us continue our service of worship by preparing our hearts as Mr. Rolf begins the prelude. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Thou great God in heaven, Thou who art one God, but who dost eternally exist in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, do Thou bless us with Thy presence as we seek to worship Thee in spirit and in truth, as we seek to exalt the name of Jesus Christ, who humbled Himself, that in Him we might be exalted in Thy glorious presence. Receive the offerings of praise, of righteousness, of thanksgiving, which are ours this day, in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And let us remain standing as we sing to the praise of our Lord, hymn number 50. Thank you. As a part of our celebration of the joining and receiving, we shall have introduced to us the past moderators of the General Assemblies of the Presbyterian Church in America and of the General Synods of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. Stated Clerk Morton Smith will introduce the moderators of the PCA.
It is suggested that the moderators, the only ones that have stepped on the stage at this present time, that the moderators would come here and stand on this side of the stage, and then as the, that is of the PCA, and then as the Reformed Presbyterian moderators come forward, they can come and greet them in a reception into the PCA. I shall read these moderators in the order of their election. We have only one who has passed to glory since with the Presbyterian Church in America has been founded. The Honorable W. Jack Williamson, first moderator. The Reverend Erskine L. Jackson, and then Judge Leon Hendrick has died. The Reverend William A. McElwain, Honorable John T. Clark, Reverend G. Aiken Taylor, Honorable William F. Joseph, Jr., the Reverend Paul G. Settle, and the Honorable Kenneth L. Reiskamp. If these men will come forward and stand here to receive the brethren from the Reformed Presbyterian Church.
We think that Mr. Williamson is away now. He will be bringing Dr. Schaefer to the court a little while later in the day. At this time, the Reverend Paul Gilchrist, stated clerk of the RPCES, will introduce those past moderators of that assembly.
Fathers and brothers, it gives me great honor and esteem to introduce to you several of our former moderators of the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod. In reverse order, the most recent, and going back to the men who were elected earlier on, Dr. Richard C. Tuning, Dr. P. Robert Palmer, Dr. David C. Jones, the Reverend Charles B. Holliday, the Reverend Robert F. Offer, the Reverend Paul H. Alexander, the Reverend Samuel S. Ward, Dr. William S. Barker, Dr. Marion D. Barnes, Chaplain John M. McGregor, Dr. Wilbur B. Wallace, Dr. Franklin S. Durness, Reverend William B. Leonard, Jr., Reverend Frank Smick, Jr., moderators of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, Donald J. McNair, Dr. Donald J. McNair,
the Reverend Nelson K. Malkus, Mr. McGregor Scott, the Reverend Kyle Thurman, Dr. Thomas G. Cross, Dr. R. Laird Harris, the Reverend William A. Mollo, Sr., Dr. John W. Sanderson, Jr., Dr. Francis A. Schaefer, who will be here later on, Lord willing. And then finally, moderators from the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America General Synod, the Reverend Carl A. Stewart, and Dr. John C. Taylor, Jr.
History of the PCA, it is our tradition to begin each General Assembly with a season of prayer. This surely is a great moment for us all, and we will be led in prayer by four of our past moderators. Let us go to prayer at this time, and we'll ask those men who have been asked from the Reformed Church first to lead us, and then Dr. McElwain and Dr. Taylor from the PCA. Let us go to prayer. Come to the microphone.
Almighty God, our loving Father in heaven, we approach thy throne of grace this afternoon through the name of thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church. We bless thee for thy providential love and care. And we can say with the writer of old, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. And thus as we are gathered in this assembly today, we come by the direction of thy Holy Spirit, and we bless thee for thy presence this afternoon. We thank thee for the guidance of thy precious word, and the promise that when you put forth your own sheep, you go before them, and the sheep follow you because they know your voice. We are met here today, O Heavenly Father, because you have made your voice known unto us by your Spirit. And thus we do pray that every action, every thought will be directed in accordance with your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Ever present, ever loving, ever forgiving, ever teaching, ever leading. Eternal God, in the name of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, we pray this day. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for suffering in our behalf. Thank you for your word that tells us that your suffering is not complete until the last suffering saint has suffered for the last time. And as we commemorate today a uniting and joining of two churches into one, we pray that you will bless the ministry of us as a body and of us as individuals to your glory, that we indeed might suffer with you to the needy world, bring the word of salvation, trusting your Holy Spirit to bless it, to bring to yourself those whom you have already chosen from the beginning of creation. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving us and saving us. Amen.
Our God, our Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and through Him, of this body here assembled, and all others with us, rejoicing with us, because of the eternal hope in His name and the unity that we are beginning to taste, which is to be fulfilled at the bridal supper of the Lamb. We remember the prophecy, the last one made, about the Son, the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, which was that He should die not only for the nation, your people, from the days of Abraham, but that He should die to bring together into one all the people of God who are scattered abroad, going back to the first promise that the seed of the woman should crush the head of the serpent. And we look forward to that day when the whole of this bride, of the all that was promised by the Father to the Son, shall be gathered together. And as He said, they shall be raised up at the last day. And we shall stand before Him, caught up all together into His presence, to be forever with the Lord. Our hearts overflow with grace, with praise to you, our Father, for bringing this day to pass. Because our coming together means that we now are simply as we were before, the servants and slaves of Jesus Christ our Lord, the secondary allegiances, but now, Lord, united in one visible body. And may every one of us, without exception, really sense in the depths of his being that we are together as one now, all equally and to the same degree, members in everything of Christ our Lord in this communion. And that it is as if we had been all together throughout the years. We know we have problems, but Father, we had them when we were separate. And they are no greater now than they were. And Christ our Lord is our Master, and the Holy Spirit our Director and Guide, and your Holy Word our standard. And so may we drop all reserve or feeling of newness and simply be one in our work for you as we plan and as we labor and as your blessing comes upon us. And grant that this may be the beginning of the coming together of your people who hold to these basic matters of the gospel and proclaim them to the world and always act as servants of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And to him, and through him to you, our Father, and to the Holy Spirit, be the praise, now and forever. Amen.
Father of light, God of all grace, we come enormously aware of the ties, both visible and invisible, that bind us together in Jesus Christ. What an awesome thing that we should dare to seek to represent the Lord Jesus before the world, that we should take upon ourselves the responsibility to make decisions which affect the kingdom of God, that we should determine and vote and then move in directions that will affect the future of the testimony of the gospel. What an awesome responsibility thou hast placed in our hands as under shepherds of the flock. Let there be no self-seeking, let there be no self-serving. O Lord, our God, come into this assembly and let the power of thy Holy Spirit possess us. Enter each heart in flaming fire and move us to honor thee, not just with our motions and not just with our actions and not just with our lips, but even in the testimony of our hearts. Let there be such a spirit among us, O Lord, that Jesus Christ may be seen uplifted, thy glory magnified, thyself honored in all that we shall seek to do. O Lord, hear. O Lord, have mercy. O Lord, forgive anything that may hinder the testimony we should make before thee and before the world in these hours. O Lord, hearken and do, for we are thy people called by thy name, and we will give thee the praise, world without end, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, we are one. Let us join our voices, our hearts, as one in the singing of praise to the King and Head of the Church, even the Lord Jesus, with the use of hymn number 270.
Thank you.
Please be seated. Our scripture for today is taken from the 10th chapter of Luke. We'll read verses 25 through 37. Luke 10, 25 through 37. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied and said, A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him, and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, who was on the journey, came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came on to him, and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, and said, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hand? And he said, The one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said to him, Go and do the same. May the Lord bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Behold how pleasant and how good that we, one Lord confessing, together dwell in brotherhood, our unity expressing. That's how the songwriter interpreted the first verse of Psalm 133, and how appropriate it is for this occasion. What a joy and thrill it is for me to welcome you, the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod, to, as what someone described the other day, as the expanded church. And I must say, if we expand any more, we'll need a bigger place than this field house. But what a thrill that all of us together, confessing one Lord, can meet together truly, spiritually, corporately, as the body of Christ. Now, you of the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod bring to us a long history, over 100 years. The PCA has a very short history, almost 9 years now. It was back in December of 1973. We were meeting in Birmingham, Alabama. And this new church sent out a letter to all churches stating that this new church was going to be faithful to the Scriptures, faithful to the Reformed faith, was going to renounce the doctrinal deviation that existed in the church it was leaving. It was going to denounce the lack of discipline that existed within that church. Hard to believe that almost 9 years have passed. Many of you were there at that time. Now, it's not practical to take that whole letter or that message to the churches and adopt that as our standard. And so the PCA adopted as a standard, true to the Scriptures, the Reformed faith, and obedient to the great commission of Jesus Christ. And we have attempted and strive to remain faithful to that standard during the years of our existence. Now, it's a good standard, and with a short standard, you can't say everything you want to say about what the church is. But I think there are times when we ought to look at standards and determine if these standards say all we would like them to say. In other words, whether we as a church are doing all we should do as a church to meet the requirements of Scripture. I would like to take one area of church life which I feel has been neglected in the past and exhort you, I believe that was the word that the PCA used when laymen preach, exhort you, not preach. I would exhort you to be careful about our diligence to this requirement, and I'm speaking about a ministry of mercy. Now, the late John Murray, in an article about the church some time ago, identified four functions of the church, four essentials that must exist for the true church. John Murray identified, first of all, a ministry of worship, then a ministry of proclamation. He identified the ministry, the diaconal ministry, or the ministry of mercy. And in these essentials, he captured the idea of the church. I neglected to say the ministry of order or church government. In these four, he captured the essentials of the church. Now, ministry of worship has never been a center of controversy, especially among the separatist churches, as we are one of the last to join the separation movement. There's always been a worship service, but the question was, what was said in that worship? Was the word preeminent? And we found in our churches that we left that the word was not preeminent. And so our ministry of worship put the word at the center of all worship. And then the ministry of proclamation, that the word must be presented, must be taught, must be preached. Everything centers around the word. And then in the area of church government or order, we found that there was a lack of discipline, and we strive to maintain that proper balance of church discipline in our church order. But what about the ministry of mercy? How faithful have we been to that? Now, this is often referred to as a diaconal ministry, and I don't like to use that term. The reason I don't like to use that term is because it conveys the idea that that's only something that deacons do. And we as ruling and teaching elders don't have to concern ourselves with that. Let the deacons take care of that. I suggest to you that this is a ministry of the whole church, from the top court of the General Assembly down, that we should be vitally concerned with. Now, you might say, well, we have diaconal ministry. We have a diaconal fund. We have $500 or $1,000 to meet emergencies now and then. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a much more intensive program of ministry of mercy. In the same article that I referred to by John Murray, he made this comment about diaconal ministry. This is a ministry to which to a large extent has ceased to be an arm of the church. Government measures have virtually deprived the church of ministry in the sphere of charity. Regrettably, the church has been too willing to have it so, and to have this responsibility wrested from its grasp. The church's witness to Christ has been correspondingly impaired, as this means of communication neglected. Murray says, and he wrote this some time ago, that the church has failed. And he isolates one of the reasons why we have failed, because we have a government that has assumed this and the church has backed away from it. I would suggest that there is another reason why we have failed in this regard. As we have come out from among liberal churches, we have seen the preeminence of the social gospel. And we polarized between the liberals and the conservatives. And we saw the liberal church seeing the entire area of ministry narrowed down to the social area. And we were striving to emphasize evangelism. And so we polarized our views. And as we pulled away from the liberal church, we said, we're not going to make that mistake. We're going to make the word preeminent. And as a result, we backed away from all kinds of social action. Now, in a phrase which should be familiar to you, one of our late presidents, not late, past presidents, said, let me make this point perfectly clear. I am not advocating the social gospel. What I am advocating is that as we remain faithful to go into all the world to preach the gospel, that we also see our responsibility to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, so often we have construed this command, the great commandment, saying, yes, we love all those around them. That's why we preach the gospel to them. And we see a full discharge in the great commandment by loving their souls and not their bodies, and not providing for the needs that exist in the world. And this, I think, is where we have to step out and be faithful to all of Scripture. You know, the NAPARC churches have impressed me by their adherence faithfully to the Reformed faith, by their faithfulness to Scripture and the Reformed standards. But yet sometimes I feel that with their purest doctrine and the emphasis on evangelism, that we are not making the kind of impact on this world that we should. Perhaps, just perhaps, the world is hearing our message but seeing so little that we're doing that they're turned off by it. Perhaps the ministry of word and deed is not seen by a watching world. Now, some might suggest, well, this is not reformed, this is not scriptural. I think we need only look at the Apostle Paul. He saw his work, although he was an apostle, he saw his work as an evangelist, as a missionary. But one of the most preeminent things on his mind was the collection for the poor in Jerusalem. And he saw himself as a deacon as he went around preaching the word, but yet collecting for the poor in Jerusalem. We see it in our Reformed heritage. John Calvin at Geneva had a society there that ministered not only to the soul, but to the body. We see it in our Dutch tradition. We see Kuyper, Abraham Kuyper, the Prime Minister of the Netherlands. He was able to reject the materialism of the social gospel, yet he was able to, in his Calvinistic world and life view, minister to the needs of the poor and exploited in that area. And I suggest to you it is not unreformed and it is not unscriptural to emphasize this need for a ministry of mercy. The first example is the great example, Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 2:21, we are told that Christ set an example for us and that we should follow in his footsteps. Now, when we look at Jesus' ministry on earth, we see that Jesus went around teaching and doing good. Many of his miracles were performed, or at least reported in Scripture, without any reference to the preached message. Many were healed without any indication that that was part of the message that Christ was presenting. In 1 Corinthians 1:11, Paul tells us to imitate him even as he is imitating Christ. And how do we imitate Christ? What better passage comes to mind than the second chapter of Philippians? Let this mind be in you, the same mind that was in Jesus Christ, who though in the form of God, felt that holding on to the prerogatives of God was not so important as coming in and surrendering these prerogatives and submitting himself as a bondservant. Coming in and putting himself under the law and coming as a servant. Oh, how we need to understand the role of a servant and how Christ described that to us by his earthly ministry. In the fourth chapter of Luke, we have a situation where Christ returns to his hometown of Nazareth. He goes to the synagogue. He takes the scriptures and reads from Isaiah, the 62nd chapter, the first two verses. And as he stands up in the synagogue, he reads this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And when he read that, he sat down, and a near riot followed, because the people there knew that these were the signs of the Messiah. And Christ said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your sight." And they knew that Christ was claiming to be the Messiah. And they rejected that. They were not ready for the kingship of Jesus Christ. We see clearly the signs of the Messiah were going to involve a ministry of mercy. Now, Christ went around about preaching the kingdom. We see all through the Gospel of Luke that Christ said, "I must preach the kingdom." We see Paul doing the same thing when he addressed the Ephesian elders for the last time. He said, "You'll see me no more, for I have been with you preaching the kingdom," in the 20th chapter of Acts. And then a few verses later, he emphasizes that the kingdom is the church. And so if these are the signs of the kingdom, they must be the signs of the church. And perhaps even as those in Nazareth, they did not recognize the kingdom. Perhaps today people do not recognize the church because they do not see these signs performed in their midst. Not the miracles of Christ, but a genuine concern for mercy, a ministry of mercy. The kingdom has been described by the late William Hendrickson in his commentary on Luke as follows: "God's kingship, rule or sovereignty, recognized in the hearts and operative in the lives of his people, and affecting their complete salvation, their constitution as a church, and finally a redeemed universe." Now think what this is, the kingdom. God's kingship, his sovereignty, both in the hearts and lives, not enough just to be in the heart, but in the lives, living it out before the world, and resulting in three things. Their complete salvation. Here we have the message of evangelism, which has to be primary. Secondly, their constitution as a church, all the things that a church should be. And finally, a redeemed universe. Now, the redeemed universe is clearly an eschatological reference, and we shouldn't be looking for these signs at this time. But what we see here is the transforming power of Jesus Christ changing people and the church carrying on this kingdom as the church. And what did we say the elements of the church were? Word, worship, word, order, and mercy. Now, I suggest that we've been faithful to the first three, but that we have neglected the last one. Again, referring to the Apostle Paul, it's interesting to me, when he was commissioned as a missionary, the pillars of the church brought him before him to give him their commission. I don't know what that entire commission was, but Paul only chose to remind the Galatian church of one thing. He said the pillars of the church told me only to remember the poor. Here's a man being sent out to proclaim the gospel, and the one admonition is, remember the poor. In Romans 15, Paul demonstrates how he had a concern for the poor. He wrote the Romans that he was anxious to come to them, but he had one important job to do, and that was to go back to Jerusalem with the collection that he had received from the Gentile churches. And he pointed out how these Gentile churches knew how to minister both with material things and spiritual things. This was Paul's main emphasis, to bring this gift to the Jerusalem poor. Now, in the 7th chapter of Luke, we have another illustration of Christ's ministry. You'll recall that John the Baptist was in prison at this time, and John the Baptist is having some second doubts as to whether Christ is really the Messiah. He can't make the trip himself, and so he asked his disciples, go to Jesus and ask him one question. Are you the expected one, or do we look for another? Are you the expected one, or do we look for another? And so the disciples came with that question. And I imagine if we were writing the text, we could think of all the answers that Jesus might give to show that he was the Messiah, the one they were looking for. But what did he say to these disciples of John to report back to John? Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. If John, if you have any doubt whether Christ is the Messiah, these signs will tell you that, because very clearly the Messiah was going to be that kind of person, a person who was ministering in mercy. Now, I think that so often we have a tendency to spiritualize these two passages. We say, oh, sure, the deaf are those who haven't heard the word. The blind are those who haven't been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. The ones who are in prison are those who are in bondage to Satan. Well, I think there's a spiritual application there. But if we totally spiritualize these passages, we miss the obligation of our obligation to mercy. Now, the second illustration I'd like to give you, in addition to the great example, is the Great Commission. You say, wait a minute, the Great Commission, that deals with evangelizing. What has that got to do with a ministry of mercy? I might say at this point I'm indebted to John Stott and his work on Christian missions in the modern world for his dealing with this subject. You see, if you see the Great Commission as only a requirement to evangelize, you've only read the Great Commission in the Synoptic Gospels. But what does the Gospel of John say about the commission that Jesus gave to his disciples? He said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. That was the commission. The same way the Father sent me is the same way I'm sending you. Now, of course, we cannot come as the sinless Son of God and live a perfect life and die an atoning death for our fellow men. Only Christ could do that. But what does he mean when he says, as the Father sent me, so send I you? We get some idea of that in some of Christ's remarks. He said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Christ said, I am among you as a servant. He said, I did not come to do my own will, but the will of my Father, which is in heaven. You see, the Great Commission deals with both word and deed. It deals with both proclamation and demonstration. It deals with the word, and it deals with mercy. Now, what exactly is this relationship between evangelism and mercy? And I suppose this one issue has polarized the church more than anything else. The conservatives are shouting the gospel at people, but often not demonstrating the love of Christ by meeting their needs. The liberal sees the gospel as redeeming the structures of society and totally ignoring the power of Christ to transform lives. With this situation existing, is it any wonder that the cults are exploding as they emphasize a personal concern in the affairs of the people they are ministering to. Now, Stott says that there are three ways in which we can deal with this relationship. The first one is that mercy is a means to evangelism, as a means to evangelism. And if we want to put it very crudely, it's bait. You go out and you start a work of mercy, you build a hospital, and as you bring people in, they feel so indebted to you that they feel like they must accept the gospel. Obviously, we reject this as hypocritical. We've seen Rice Christians on the foreign fields coming to the Lord this way, and we say that is not the proper relationship. The second relationship is as a manifestation of evangelism. This certainly is a much better approach to relating evangelism with mercy. By this, we say that as we proclaim the word, we also manifest the Christian love of Christ to meet their needs. It becomes a subdivision of evangelism. It becomes an expression of evangelism. And Stott points out that Bobbing thought that this was the proper relationship, but Stott too rejects this. He rejects it on the ground that it is still has an ulterior motive. And the scripture tells us that we should love not expecting anything in return. Stott suggests that the proper relationship is not as means, not as manifestation, but as a partnership. That both evangelism and mercy have an end to themselves. Both are expressions of unfeigned love. Neither should be under the other, but they both should proceed equally at the same time. And I submit that this has not existed in the Christian church. I think this is just the relationship that we should have, that evangelism and mercy must be partners. Now, the third illustration and demonstration of the need for mercy is found in the Great Commandment. We read the parable of the Good Samaritan, and I think it's unusually significant to me that this parable was given in response to a question by a lawyer. By a lawyer who wished to justify himself. And it's interesting also that this lawyer knew the law. As soon as Christ said to him, "What does the law say?" he quoted the law perfectly. The tragedy is that this lawyer didn't know how to apply the law. He didn't know who his neighbor was. Now, I've been in court enough to know the tragedy of a lawyer who knows the law but doesn't know how to apply it. But what a tragedy when the church knows the gospel message. The church knows the scriptures, but doesn't apply it. And I think here we have the demonstration exactly who our neighbor is. When the lawyer asked him, "Who is my neighbor?" what illustration did Christ give? You could have said, well, he could have used an illustration between a pastor and a parishioner. He could have used the illustration of a wealthy elder helping a poor church member in his need. No, he used an illustration of a Samaritan and a Jew. Two people who had a natural antipathy for one another. And the Samaritan ministered unto the Jew, not because of his nationality, but because of his need. And Christ pointed out that our neighbor was the person who was in need. Oh, how we have to see that there are many around us in need, and we have to minister to this, to these people. We can't just love people's souls, we must love their bodies also. If our enemy is hungry, do we preach to him? No, what does Scripture say? We feed him. And that's exactly the message of the Great Commandment. Early in the Old Testament, the question was presented, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And all through the Old Testament, the answer came back, yes. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. We can maintain our doctrinal orthodoxy. We can develop new techniques for evangelism. But if we neglect the ministry of mercy and love of Jesus Christ, we're going to negate what we're saying by what we're doing. The Old Testament laws provided many means for the provision for the poor and needy. The prophets warned the rich about exploiting the poor. The year of Jubilee was established as strictly a social legislation whereby those who were in bondage and those who had sold their land to pay debts could have this restored, their freedom, and have their land restored. Any way you look at that, that was a piece of social legislation. And we see this emphasis all through the Old Testament. We see it also in the New Testament, and perhaps it's best summarized by the writing of James when he says, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, of what use is that?" Sometimes I feel like we are preaching to the hungry and ignoring their needs. Well, what can we do with so many needs about us? We look at our budgets and we say, how in the world can we ever meet these needs? 4 years ago at the General Assembly here in Grand Rapids, we received a report from a committee to study diaconal ministry. We pledged ourselves to meet these needs. Certain assignments were given to mission to the U.S. and to Christian education and publication. As far as I can determine, these objectives have been largely unmet, perhaps because of a lack of funding, perhaps because these committees have not received all their budget asking. But I think the opportunity is now before us, number one, because our government, through our president, is saying there's no longer going to be a free lunch, or there's not going to be the government taking care of all the needs of society. And our president has called upon the churches to meet these needs. This is a challenge and an opportunity for the church. The excuse is being removed. The government is no longer going to meet all these needs. And we are now challenged to meet these needs. Our president has called for volunteerism in the private sector. He's called upon the churches to help with this need. Secondly, I don't think it works anymore to be complaining about the social gospel. We are no longer in a church where the social gospel is an issue. And perhaps because of our reaction to what we found among our liberal brethren, we stopped doing these things. But we should now take seriously what Scripture is saying about our responsibility in this area. You say, how can we do this? We don't have enough money to fund the projects we have. Our three main programs, our three main committee programs, program committees, are built around proclamation of the word. Somehow we've got to incorporate in that some means for ministry. Let me suggest a few ways in which we could meet this challenge. First of all, as a member of NAPARC, we could join with other NAPARC churches in complementing and assisting ministries of mercy that are already in place. The Christian Reformed Church has probably the most advanced ministries of mercy. Through their World Relief Commission, through their Bethany Services, through the Elam Home, through Pine Rest, through a host of ministries, they have seen the need and are meeting this need. Perhaps because they did not come out as we did from a liberal denomination, that they have not reacted against what they perceive, or we perceive, the social gospel to be. But why should we create new structures when structures are in place that should be supplemented? Our brethren who are joining us now from the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod have ministries in place. They are ministering to minorities, they are ministering to the poor, they are ministering to those in prison, and we ought to heartily support these ministries. And this is one of those areas where they can have a very positive impact upon our program. Secondly, we have to deal with this at the General Assembly level. As I said, our three program committees all are centered in the Word. If these committees either have to see the corresponding duty, and I'm not saying they're doing nothing. Certainly there's something is being done, but I would exhort them to be doing more, but at the direction of this assembly. We should either institute a new program committee at the assembly level for mercy, or we should incorporate some of these concerns into the programs for these three main committees. At the presbytery level, we should be developing ministries of mercy. As far as I can determine, not a single presbytery in the PCA has a committee on ministry of mercy or diaconal ministry. I may be wrong. I could not detect it from the committees listed in the yearbook. Now, the need for this is apparent. In a rich church, the people will look around and say, we don't see any needy people here. And in a poor church, they'll say, we see a lot of poor people, but we don't have any resources. And if we could develop these programs on a presbytery level, we could really begin to meet the needs around us. And I want to suggest another thing. Diaconal work or ministry of mercy is not confined just to the church. In the Galatian letter, Paul said, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Now, he said, do that first. I don't think we're even doing that. But certainly implicit in that is do good to all men. And so our ministry of mercy should not be confined only to the church. Thirdly, we ought to develop the resources that we have within our denomination. We have some outstanding people who have a real zeal and concern for ministries of mercy. George Fuller, the new president of Westminster Theological Seminary, has written and studied extensively in this area. Dwight Linton, our chairman of director of our Urban and Minorities Program for MUS, now Mission to North America, has a real desire to work in this area. Tim Keller has written his doctoral work on ministry of mercy, mobilizing the church for diaconal ministry, and he's been putting seminars on at various presbyteries. I would urge you to get a seminar going in your presbytery on diaconal ministries, and I would urge Tim to make sure his book gets printed because it's one of the most authoritative works in this area. Earl Whitmer from the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod has programs in place and understands the needs here. We've got to mobilize these men. Fred Marsh, who chaired the committee that reported 4 years ago, has a desire to see these programs advance. This is the challenge we have before us. A year ago at this time, Paul Settle was standing before you, and he was speaking to you under the title of Obeying the Great Commission. Frankly, I borrowed my title from him today, Obeying the Great Commandment, because I think these two things have to be side by side. Obeying the Great Commission, obeying the Great Commandment. Ministry with word, ministry in deed. Ministry of spiritual things, ministry of material things. And as John Murray says, we have neglected this, and it hurts our ministry before the world. May God give us the grace and the resources to meet these challenges and to be all the church should be while we fulfill the Great Commission, that we can fulfill the Great Commandment and reach out with mercy and love to those in need. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this time together and for Your Word which speaks authoritatively to us about our obligation as part of the kingdom, as the church, the called out ones, those who are speaking for You at this day and age. Lord, put a burden on our hearts for the needs around us. Help us to see what we can be doing to alleviate pain and suffering and poverty and hunger and loneliness in a lost and needy world. For we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I would like to ask those who have been given the responsibility of leading in the Lord's Supper to come forward at this time for this portion of our service. One announcement, after the Lord's Supper, we will have about a 15-minute recess, and at this recess, all the temporary clerks should meet with Morton Smith up here at the podium.
It is a privilege to serve in this capacity on this occasion. Dr. Bob Rayburn of Covenant Seminary would have been here if he had not become ill just this past week with a fever from an infection. I urge you to continue in your prayers for his speedy recovery. It is a privilege for all of us to come to the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me urge you now to focus on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ as we stand together and sing hymn 186, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Standing as we pledge our allegiance to the Lord with the confession of our faith together in the words of the Apostles' Creed, found on page Roman numeral 12 in the front of the hymnal. Some may have come in late and are sitting up in the balcony on the side. I would remind you that communion will be served only to those on the floor or in the bleachers in the back. But there is room there. If you could quietly move there, you're welcome to participate with us. Let us profess our faith together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Be seated, please. Hear now the words of institution of the Lord's Supper as given to us by the Apostle Paul. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This holy supper was instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, it is to be observed as a perpetual remembrance of his sacrifice and his death. These elements, the bread and the cup, the wine, represent his shed blood, his broken body, as representing the remission of our sins through his atoning death. And as such, they remind us of the promises of the covenant that God has made with his people, and that he is faithful to all of those promises. They not only summon us to renewed consecration, but they also cause us to rest afresh upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I invite you to come to this supper of the Lord, reminding you that this table has been spread down through the ages. It's the table to which Machen came, and the Hodges and Warfield. It's the table to which Knox came and John Calvin. It's the table to which martyrs who shed their blood in years to follow came, as we do here today. We draw back with a sense of our unworthiness. And which of us is worthy in himself? Who must not charge his heart here before a holy God as he senses his sins upon him? And who has hope except in that which is represented by this supper, in the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ? That if we, ordained ministers, ordained elders, godly women alongside of us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live
should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Come, because of the worthiness of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Let us pray. Eternal God, our loving Heavenly Father, we come to you through the blood of the atonement, through Jesus Christ the Savior. And we thank you, dear Lord, that thereby, near, so very near to thee, nearer we cannot be, for in the person of your Son, we are as near as he. And dear, so very dear to thee, that dearer we cannot be, for in the person of your Son, we are as dear as he. How pale and insignificant our love to you must be seen compared to that electing love that you put upon us from eternity. And how we glory, O God, in this great salvation here represented in this supper. And we thank you that we are joined to the saints of the ages as we gather at this table. And we thank you for the enlarging fellowship that we sense in a glorious way here today as we come from these two separate denominations, now one, by your loving grace. And we pray that in this holy moment, you will receive us for Christ's sake. That each in his own heart, seeking your face, dealing with the sins of omission and of commission, O God, cleanse us and renew us by your Holy Spirit, and give to us a fresh vision of the Lord of glory, whom having not seen, we love with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Set apart to their holy use such elements as we use, and grant that we will look beyond them to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom will be the whole of our trust, and upon whom we will feed, we will eat, and in him we will be satisfied. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for yourself, and thank you, dear Lord, for one another in this fellowship, for the tie that binds our hearts. And thank you, dear Lord, that you're with us. In Christ's name, amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, having taken bread and blessed and broken it, as I, ministering in his name, now do, gave to his disciples, saying, "This is my body broken for you, this do in remembrance of me." Going to partake as we are served, that we may have this time for our own personal meditation. Therefore, being justified by faith,
We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls."